This morning we're going to consider good works. In Acts chapter 9, we read of a disciple in the church at Joppa. Her name was Dorcas. Peter raised her from the dead. We read of her that she was full of good works. Can the same be said of you? A disciple, full of good works. Tonight, we intend to consider that from Acts chapter 9. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, instructs him that the widows should be enlisted to assist the deacons in the work of the church as deaconesses, not holding an office, but being assistants to the deacons. And the chief qualification for the widows to occupy that position was good works. Listen, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And now these good works are mentioned. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then Paul, writing to Timothy also, 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, instructs Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of good works. It defines good works in question 92. We read that a moment ago. And in question 86, which introduces the third main section of the Catechism's instruction, we are asked, why is it necessary for a Christian to do good works? The Catechism assumes that good works are necessary for a Christian to perform. But the question is, why? Why, especially in light of the fact that we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours? Our good works don't earn us a thing. It's not about what we have done, it's about what Christ has done. Why then must we still do good works? Why must we be full of good works, as was Dorcas? Why must we be rich? Not first of all in material things, but rich in good works. Why? That we may be full of good works and rich in good works. We're going to consider the instruction of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, good works. And we're going to notice, first of all, the standard of these good works. In our day and age, it's especially important we understand that. What determines what's a good work? Secondly, the necessity of these good works. And finally, let's consider the possibility of these good works. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks, what are good works? The answer is only those that are performed according to the law of God. Now, there's other things there, but let's start there. Only those that are performed according to the law of God. The correctness of the Catechism is evident from an incident in Jesus' ministry recorded in Matthew 19, verses 16 and following. A rich young ruler came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, an elder, but he was young. And he asked the Lord, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That was really a question about good works. What good works must I do, said this man, to have eternal life? And in the process of dealing with this young ruler, Jesus pointed him to the law. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And then went on to elaborate the second table of the law. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Love your neighbor as yourself. That makes the law of God, obviously, the standard for good and for evil. In keeping with the fact that this is the standard, is the fact that the lawgiver himself is the ultimate good. Jesus pointed it out to the young ruler. The question of the young ruler was, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus answered initially, why callest thou me good? There is one good, and that is God. God is the good. That means two things. That means, first of all, that God is the source of everything that's good. Anything good, anything upright, finds its source in God. But that God is the only good means that He Himself is the standard of all good. That which is in harmony with the goodness of His being is good. That which is contrary to the goodness of His being is evil. And in Jesus dealing with this man, He makes it clear, and God has revealed that standard of goodness in the law that He has given, the Ten Commandments. We have, therefore, in the law of God, which we read every Sunday morning, the unchangeable standard according to which we must measure all behavior. This determines good from evil. Now, the Catechism points that out. But it also adds this. Good works are not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Good works are those which are performed according to the law of God and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. This covers many different things, all of which we must be aware. Included here is the approach of fallen man to set aside God's law as the standard for good and to set himself up as the standard of right and wrong. And that's what we see in society. It's not what God's Word says that determines right or wrong. It's what is reasonable to man that determines right and wrong. Or what feels good determines right from wrong. Or what the majority think determines right from wrong. That's the ultimate irony, isn't it? Here we have a fallen human race, corrupt and depraved in every way. And they're going to set aside God and His standard, and they're going to determine in their corruption what is good and what is evil. But that's what they do. And the result is that many things that are an abomination to God and are forbidden in His law become permissible to man and even are looked at as good and upright. Examples. God hates divorce. He says that, Malachi chapter 2. Man with his standards no longer hates divorce. Divorce is acceptable. In fact, it's often looked at as being the best way to deal with an unsavory situation. Divorce and remarriage is often good, according to man. And so we have the terrible plague in our society of divorce and remarriage on a wholesale basis. God says, thou shalt not kill. Man in his wisdom has determined that when a person is not yet born, it's not only permissible to kill him through abortion, but again, often it's the best way to go. Who wants an unwanted child? This unwanted, whatever it is, supposedly mass of flesh, doesn't want to be born into an unwanted situation. Let's kill it. That's good. Homosexuality, which the Bible strongly condemns, is acceptable and good. The Sabbath day. Who needs the Sabbath day? That is set aside, and we could go on and on and on. As man sets aside the perfect standard of God and determines right and wrong, good and evil, according to his reason, his feeling, and what the most want. And it degenerates to the point where good and evil become relative and individualistic, so that what is good and right for you is not necessarily good and right for me. And so keep your nose out of my business. This is what's right and good for me. And who are you to judge me? I won't judge you. We must be warned about this. You know, the law of God often requires of us things that we don't really want to do. And it forbids us things that we often really want to do. And so it's a great temptation, and some, even in the church, do this. They place their own wishes above the revealed will of God in the law. In my ministry, I've dealt more than once with those in the church who so wanted something that was contrary to the law of God that they simply set aside the law of God. And when you confront them, they say, but I just know this is what God wants for me. And then you bring them the law and says, well, here it's written on black and white, and it was written on stone what God wants for you. But I know this is what he wants. They set aside the law of God because they want something so badly. And some will even acknowledge, yes, that is contrary to the law of God, isn't it? But my case is special. My case is unique. And I know that God will understand. We must be careful not to fall into that mentality. If we do, then what will prevail in the church is what prevailed in Israel in the day of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When the Catechism, moving on now, speaks of works which are founded on the imagination and institutions of men, it had in mind especially man-made rules that the church imposed upon its members, and especially because of the error of works righteousness. Let's go back to the days of Jesus, and he dealt with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the church in Jesus' day, and they imposed many, many rules on the church. Man-made rules, forbidding what God did not forbid, requiring what God did not require. In fact, these had come down through the ages from their forefathers, and so they were matters of tradition. They involved matters concerning the Sabbath day, for example. Long lists were made. You may do this on the Sabbath day, but you mayn't do that on the Sabbath day. And really had very little to do with the spirit of the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. And they had rules concerning worship and dress and every part of life. And these rules were imposed upon the people on the pretext that they were really necessary to keep the law of God in its true essence. If you really want to keep the law of God, you got to do it this way. And you got to avoid these things. Otherwise, you're a lawbreaker. And these man-made regulations that the Pharisees put upon the church really arose out of their era of works righteousness. They taught and believed with all their heart that you earned your way to heaven. How? By keeping the law of God. Well, no one can keep the law of God in its true essence perfectly, because the law of God isn't just an outward code. It's very deep. It goes down and touches your desires and even your motives, and requires that you love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And no one can do that perfectly. In fact, apart from Christ and being recreated in Christ, we can't even begin to do that. But if you're caught up in the works righteousness plan, and you've got to have a perfect obedience you present to God, then you have to have a very shallow, superficial view of the law. And along with that then comes extra regulations, man-made rules that anyone with a little discipline can keep. And that becomes your good works, and that's your righteousness. Doing things that God doesn't even require of you. Avoiding things God never said you can't do. And Jesus criticized that and said in Matthew 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." For all their great exercises and all their rules they're observing, their worship of me and their service of me is vain. It's empty. It has no content. Sad to say, and this is what occasioned the catechism bringing this phrase up, the same error developed again in the Roman Catholic Church through the centuries, and still dominates the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is consumed by the error of works righteousness. Christ's work is not enough. You must add to Christ's work your own. But again, what works? The same superficial, shallow view of the law that's required when you have to earn your way to heaven. And with that comes all kinds of man-made rules, man-made regulations that have nothing to do with the law of God, often are contrary to the law of God, and especially in the Roman Catholic Church, rules which are imposed upon the people that bring a false worship. You pray to Mary. You pray to the saints. The preaching is non-existent. The sacraments are corrupted and become the main element of worship. And the criticism that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees also applies in this case. In vain do they worship, teaching for commandments teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And again, we must guard against that. One more thing I want to talk about under that heading of the catechism, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And closely related to what we just talked about, that is the tendency of some in the church to make a law where God has not made a law. You know, there are many areas of life in the New Testament church where God has not made a law. In the Old Testament, there was law upon law, rule upon rule, that God imposed upon the church because the church was still a child. Christ hadn't come. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out. The understanding of the people in the Old Testament was limited. Their ability to serve the Lord was that of a child. And so all sorts of rules were imposed upon their life, as we must do with children. Their lives are our lives controlled by rules. But now, with the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the church has reached her maturity. She's no longer a child. She's an adult. And so the rules upon rules of the Old Testament have been removed. And God sends before us the principles by which we must live, and gives to us the freedom, the latitude, by the work of the Spirit, to apply them with sanctified common sense to our own lives. This includes, for example, the Sabbath day. Yes, the fourth commandment still is in force. We are to observe the Sabbath day. It is to be a day of rest, a day of spiritual things, a day to put aside our daily work. But how we do that is not legislated in great detail, but each family is given the freedom to apply the principle of the Sabbath day to its own situation, to determine exactly what we will do on the Sabbath day and what we will not do. The same thing concerns our entertainment and recreation. This is not legislated by detailed laws, but principles are set forth that we are to apply, each one, each family. Same thing concerns the children we receive. God has not made a rule how many children you are to have, how frequent you are to have them. He sets principles down concerning marriage and children, and then leaves it to us to apply those to our own situation prayerfully before Him. Same thing as giving. In the Old Testament, there was a rule. You gave a tenth. You gave a tenth. No more, no less. Now the principle is, give as you have been prospered. For some, that may not be a tenth. For some, that may require before God a whole lot more. But He gives to you to determine that prayerfully before Him. Now, God also gives a caution here, not to use this liberty as an occasion to sin. Galatians 5, verse 13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now here's the problem. There are those in the church, and I think they're in every denomination, probably in every age, who feel uncomfortable with this matter of liberty and other people in these areas in the church aren't doing it the same way they are. They're not observing the Sabbath day the same way they are. They're allowing books and entertainment in their homes that we don't allow. This family isn't having many children, and we have many. And for fear and really mistrust that fellow members in the church are going to use their liberty as an occasion for sin, there are some who attempt to impose a rule where God hasn't given a rule. This is the way we do it. This is according to our conscience the way we see it ought to be done. And you must do it that way too. And it's a matter of sin and righteousness. And if you don't do it our way, you're sinning. We must not allow that. There are certain things and for the unity of the church and the welfare of the church where we voluntarily agree to do things the same way, even though there's not a rule of God. But to impose upon others in the area of Christian liberty where God does not make a rule, your rule is to deny the church the liberty she has in Christ. And if that's allowed to reign in the church, where a few in these areas impose rules upon the rest, then you end up with the same miserable situation, people observing man-made rules. And not necessarily the law of God. Let us be careful. Now, these good works, governed not by man, but by the law of God, are necessary. That's the question of the Catechism. Why are they necessary? You know, there are those in the church that think good works aren't necessary. Or really not all that important. Paul had to deal with that in the early Christian church. And they have to be dealt, that mentality has to be dealt with from age to age. Really good works aren't necessary. The reasoning is very simple. Salvation is not based on our good works, but on the work of Christ. Isn't it true? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Who can contend that? That's one of the basic truths of Scripture. Salvation is not based upon what we do, it's based upon what Christ has done. He, after all, took the punishment of our sins at the cross and carried it all away. He walked in perfect obedience for us, so that in Him, as we cling to Him by faith, we stand before God without sin, heirs of eternal life. That's the heart of the gospel. But then, the next step is taken. And the conclusion is drawn from that, therefore, there is no need for us to do good works. The assumption is made that the only real purpose of good works is to earn something from God, to earn our salvation. Well, Christ has done it all. There's no need for us. And some in the church in the church's history have taken the position to an extreme. Let us therefore sin that grace may abound. Paul had to deal with that in his letter to the church of Rome, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is known as antinomianism, a phrase that's not biblical but theological, coined by the church in her tradition. It means against the law. We don't need the law. Now, to make this applicable to us, this idea that I've just set forth is seldom articulated theologically and defended theologically. Some do in the history of the church, but more often this antinomianism is a mindset rather than an articulated theology. And I've served in this denomination for almost 36 years as a minister, and there's an element in our own denomination that tends towards this mindset. We are a denomination who strongly emphasizes the sovereignty of God, correctly so. Emphasizes the eternal decrees of God, election and reprobation, properly so. But with any truth, also this truth can be misapplied. And the misapplication is this: I'm an elect child of God. How do I know that? Well, I belong to this church, don't I? I mean, this is the right church to belong to. But we have the truth. And I know the doctrines, and I believe them, and I'll defend them. I belong to the right church, and my parents belong to the covenant, and I'm a covenant person. I'm an elect child of God. And because of that, my salvation is secured, my place in heaven is waiting for me, and good works really aren't all that important. What's really important is I maintain my membership here, I confess the truth, I defend it, but in my business life and in my entertainment, it's not all that important. These good works. But they are important. They are necessary. Why? Well, first of all, I have two things. First of all, because they are the necessary fruit of salvation. There is a necessity that arises often out of the very nature of God's creative work. The sun must shine. Why? That's the way God made it. It's the very nature of the sun to shine and give light to the earth, and so it must shine, and it does. Fish must live in the water. You take a fish out of water, it dies. Why must the fish live in water? Because that's the very way God made it. The snake must crawl on its belly. It didn't do that originally. Probably walked upright, but then the curse of God came. And God changed the snake. And it must crawl on its belly because that's exactly the way God made that snake. In like manner, the Christian must do good works because that's the very nature of a Christian, to do good works. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, the workmanship of God. Now listen, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, when this passage speaks of being created in Christ Jesus, it's not talking about the original creation of man and Adam. It's talking about a work of God's grace in Jesus Christ whereby we are recreated and thus become new creatures, new men, new women. And God recreated us in Christ Jesus with this purpose in mind, to do the good works which He before ordained that we should walk in them. The Heidelberg Catechism spells this out. Describes the work of salvation. In answer to the question, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. There's a twofold step in the work of salvation. First, in Christ, He redeems us from all our sins. He pays the price. On that basis, there's forgiveness. On that basis, God sees no sin in us. On that basis, we're heirs of eternal life. But He didn't stop there. When He saves us, He also sends the Spirit into our lives and renews us, makes us new again, restores us to what we were originally so that we are the image of God. We bear the very likeness of God. And therefore, it's the very nature of what God has made us to be, to do good works. If you are the image of God, good works are going to flow from your life as water from a fountain. If there is someone whose life is devoid of good works, I don't care what church he belongs to. I don't care what confession he makes. I don't care what truth he gives lip service to. He's not a new creature. A creature that doesn't live in the water is not a fish. A creature that doesn't crawl is not a snake. Something that doesn't shine is not the sun. A human who doesn't do good works is not created again in Christ Jesus. Because it's the very nature of one recreated in Christ to do good works. But there's a higher necessity for good works that God has in mind when He recreates us unto good works. And that is to live with Him in His covenant. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments, the law of the covenant. The Ten Commandments, as explained in all of Scripture, are not just the standard for good. They are that. But they are God's requirements for our lives. The Ten Commandments are not just 10 helpful suggestions for successful living. They're not part of a self-help book. They are the law of God. They are the requirements that our Maker lays upon us to govern our life. And God wrote those Ten Commandments on tables of stone to indicate that they are valid and in force as long as this present earthly creation continues. God expects us, requires of us to live according to them in good works. Why? Well, He places the obligation of the law upon us because of His covenant. The law of God is the law of His covenant. God has established a covenant with His people, and He's working to complete that. We understand that His covenant is the friendship, the fellowship that He has with us in Christ. And in that covenant, He will live with us and dwell with us as a companion and friend, so that we will enjoy Him and He will enjoy us in a life together. Beginning now and being perfected in heaven and exist eternally. And that covenant, as all covenants do, has two parts. There's God's part. And there's our part. And for that covenant to exist, each must do his part. God says, "This is my part in the covenant. I'll save you. I'll provide full and free salvation for you in Jesus Christ. I'll forgive your sins in the blood of the cross. I'll make you new creatures. And I'll care for you. I'll provide for you." The covenant can't exist without God doing His part, and He always does. He's faithful. But then there's our part of the covenant. If we're going to live with God as His friend and companion and enjoy Him forever, then there's our part. And we can't do our part unless God does His part. In fact, we can only do our part in the power of what He does. But our part is keep the commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's rules to regulate our life and our part of the covenant. Isn't that evident from the very law itself? "I am Jehovah God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage." He's addressing Israel as the covenant God. "In faithfulness to my covenant promise, I'm bringing you out of Egypt. I'm bringing you to Canaan. Now here are the laws, your part of the covenant that you must keep for us to live together." That's why we must do good works. Without Him, we can't live with God in the covenant. We can't enjoy Him. There's no joy for him either. Close to that is the instruction of the Catechism. Cannot they then be saved? And it means they inherit the kingdom of God, who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? No. Scripture declares, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Talking there about people who don't just slip into those sins and then repent, but who give themselves over to those sins. Whose lives are not full of good works, but rather are devoted to these sins. There's no place in the kingdom. God doesn't live with them. They're outside. God has recreated us as new creatures, made to do good works, that we may have a place with Him of love and joy and fellowship in His covenant and kingdom. Finally, the possibility. I said it's the nature of a born-again Christian to do good works. But those good works don't just come out automatically. We produce good works as new creatures only as we live consciously by faith in Jesus Christ. We read from John 15 this morning. Now listen again to verse 5. He taught His disciples, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Notice, without Christ, we can do nothing. We can bring forth no fruit. And fruit here is the fruit of good works. If we will bring forth fruits of good works, we must be connected to Christ in such a living way as a branch is connected to a vine and lives out of the vine. There must be that kind of connection between Christ and us to be fruitful unto good works. And that spiritual connection to Christ is faith. The Catechism uses the language in Lord's Day 7, talking about faith, that by faith we are engrafted into Christ, so that we become one with Christ, as a branch engrafted into a tree becomes one with a tree. Faith makes us one with Christ. And by the way, that faith is also given to us when we are born again and made new creatures. Even faith is God's gift to us. But now what I want to emphasize is, what's the nature of that faith? Let's talk about that faith, not just generally. Not just, I believe the certain doctrines. That's part of faith. Part of faith is knowledge. You must believe what God reveals. But it's more than that. Faith is something personal. Faith is that which leads you to acknowledge your sin and to sorrow over your sin. Faith leads you to true repentance of heart. You come to hate your sin and have a change of mind about your sin. Faith leads one to humble confession. I have sinned. You acknowledge that to God. You acknowledge that to your fellow man. Faith leads you to the cross to find the forgiveness of God in Christ, the covering of His blood. And when faith finds the forgiveness of the cross, it leads the new man and new woman in Christ to deep, overwhelming gratitude. So that he desires to serve God, to honor Him, to glorify Him with every good work. And so he's on his knees in prayer again to find the strength in Christ to walk in all good works. That's the nature of faith. Without that, you can do nothing. Without that, you're not connected to Christ. Without that, there's no good works. But it's the very nature of a new creature in Christ to be that and to do that. And that faith is strengthened when we spend the time with the Word of God as we ought, hearing it on the Lord's Day, reflecting on it during the week. That faith is strengthened unto good works when we receive the sacraments as they are properly administered in the church. That faith is strengthened through prayer. Prayer is the activity of faith, but the more you do it, the stronger your faith gets, and the more you abound in works. And it's also strengthened when you have the right kind of friends who will encourage you in the faith and not discourage you. I want to close with this word of Jesus. Still the same chapter, John 15, verse 18. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. To bear fruit, remember, is to do good works. There are branches that bear fruit, and there are branches that bear fruit. There are branches connected to Christ in the church that bear much fruit. As Dorcas, she was full of good works. She was rich in good works. And then there are branches that do belong to Christ that they bear fruit, but not very, very much. Which are you? Jesus said, His Father, that's our Father too, is glorified when we bear much fruit. Think of a husbandman. Think of someone who has a vineyard. He works, he toils. He works all season, cultivating, caring for his vineyard. What pleases him? What honors him when that vineyard brings forth much fruit? What happens when the end of the year comes and there's not much fruit? What a disappointment. It doesn't really honor him, does it? God is our Father is glorified when we bring forth much fruit. Look at how he has labored. He sent his Son to die for us, to save us. He sent his prophets. He sent the apostles. He sends his word. He sends his Spirit. He works. He labors. And not much fruit. Not much fruit? That does not glorify him. He is glorified when his work results in much, much, much fruit. Lives full of good work. Again, we want to bring forth much fruits, then we must use diligently the means God uses to strengthen, to maintain, and to grow our faith. The Word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. Let's pursue those. Diligently. The more we do that, the stronger our bond to Christ, the more fruitful we will be. Look what God has done. Are you thankful? Let us bring forth much fruit. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We're thankful for the privilege, the right, and the ability to do good works as new creatures in Christ. Give us, O God, zeal for these good works. Empower us in Christ to be fruitful with many fruits to the glory of Thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.